Our New Testament reading picks up on the series in Acts, which we've been considering on Sunday mornings, and it's Acts chapter 20, verse 32 to chapter 21, verse 14. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. This is at the conclusion of Paul's address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, whom he'd called to meet him at the harbour of Ephesus, several miles away in Miletus. And we break in at, effectively, his benediction at the end, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Well, may God bless the reading of his word, and may his Holy Spirit grant that we rightly understand it. I've given the sermon today the title Prophecy Today? We have the prophetic word confirmed from 2 Peter chapter 1. But just to backtrack slightly, last week Paul considered the farewell message of the Apostle Paul to the elders at the church at Ephesus, in which sermon he warned them that enemies of the church would rise up even from within their own number, and exhorted them to watch and pray lest those savage wolves destroy the flock. And that is true not only of the church at Ephesus, but of every church. And that church and the other churches in modern Turkey that Paul went to in the New Testament, there are still some Christian churches there, but Islam has swept over the Middle East, as you know. The title of my first point is The Church's Love for the Apostle Paul. And we picked up the account at the end of Paul's message to them, and there follow three scenes of the love of the church at Ephesus, and then at Tyre, and then at Caesarea for Paul at Ephesus, or rather at Miletus. The elders of the church wept, kissing him, sorrowing most of all for his prophetic words that they would see his face no more. At Troas, where it seems that Paul actually went to search them out from the word used, whether he knew the Christians in Troas or not, there's no mention earlier in the book of Acts. But we found Christians there, writes Luke. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And at the end of those 7 days, they all came down to the shore with him and prayed with him as they took ship to continue their journey to Caesarea. And then in Caesarea itself, we read how the prophet Agabus came and foretold what would happen to Paul, and they all wept and tried to dissuade him. And Paul said, "What do you mean by literally pounding my heart, breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." Why did they love Paul so greatly? Because of his manifest love and care for them. It was motivated by God's love for him. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I, who was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, the chief of sinners, he saved me as an example to all who should believe." And he was commissioned to be an apostle, a messenger of this love of God to the churches. So he was able to say and remind the Ephesian elders that he'd testified to Jews and Gentiles in their midst repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, a ministry he'd received from the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 24, but the love of God for Paul and Paul's consequent love to God and to the churches moved him not only to spiritual work, preaching the gospel and building up the believers, but practically also. He was bearing gifts with his companions from the churches in Greece, modern Greece, Macedonia and ancient Greece, to the church at Jerusalem. And so he was practical in his ministry. And he describes another reason why they loved him, or alludes to it, his manner. He said in verse 19, "I was among you, serving the Lord with all humility, amid tears and trials," his own tears. And again, at the end of the message, he warned them with tears. So sometimes we're tempted to think of Paul as rather hard and harsh, and he could be very strong against those who were running into error and leading others into error. But he was also very gentle. Thessalonians, we were among you like a nurse with her children. He rebuked the Galatians for their folly in returning to or listening to the Judaizers. And yet he calls them my little children, of whom I travail again until Christ be formed in you. So it's a caricature of Paul to regard him simply as a rather hard, unfeeling man. He wasn't. So it was no wonder that they loved him, and he loved them. But what was his final blessing? "I'm going to see you no more." And they wept. "But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Their trust was not to be in any man, not in Paul himself, but in God and his word of grace, the scriptures. For them, of course, at this stage, the scriptures were the Old Testament, but the New Testament would be written over the course, well, beginning perhaps in 15 or 20 years' time, and completed by the end of that century. Now, I'll return to that, but my second point is concerning Agabus's prophecy, the right interpretation of his prophecy. In speaking to the elders in chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, Paul had said, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God." Indeed, many years earlier, on his conversion, Acts 19:15 to 16, God had shown him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yet, as we read this, we're faced with a problem with the Christians in Tyre. Verse 4 of chapter 21. "We stayed at Tyre 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem." And then in Philip's house in Caesarea, after Agabus' dramatic prophecy, when he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And then all present besought him with tears not to go up to Jerusalem. How are we to understand this? Does the Holy Spirit of God say one thing and then say the opposite? Certainly not. He speaks the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. He is the God who cannot lie. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the truth." And he said of the Holy Spirit, "He, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth." Therefore, all true prophecy, whether proclamation, telling forth the word of God, which is what much of what the prophets did, and we have their proclamation of the word of God in the Old Testament books, and possibly some of it in the New Testament books, though not attributed except in passages like this with Agabus. True prophecy is either forthtelling or foretelling. Proclamation or prediction. And we tend to focus on the prediction element of prophecy in our minds, perhaps, forgetting that the proclamation of God's word was the vital thing. The prediction is also God's word, informing the church of what it needs to know for its future, warning them. But how does this process of prophecy take place? Well, it's made very clear in Numbers 12:8, when Aaron and Miriam had protested about Moses and said that they too were prophets, God rebuked them and said, Moses, effectively, in that place, he's inferring what he says explicitly elsewhere, Moses is a pattern prophet. With him I speak face to face. Literally, mouth to mouth. Numbers 12:8. And that's exactly what happened when God commissioned Moses earlier, had commissioned Moses earlier, to go and preach the message of his God's deliverance to them in Egypt. Moses wanted Aaron to go, his brother, instead, because he said to God, Aaron's more eloquent than me, send him. God was angry with Moses. Who has made man's mouth? Have not I, the Lord? So God repeated that he would indeed speak his word to Moses. But Moses must speak God's very word to Aaron, put them in Aaron's mouth, as it says in Exodus 4 and verse 16. Thus Aaron shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God. God spoke the exact words to Moses. He was to speak those exact words to Aaron. Aaron was to proclaim them to the people and to Pharaoh. So it was with Jeremiah. I ordained you, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 9. Peter sums it up. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, literally unloosing or unravelling, whether by the prophet himself or by the prophet's hearers. For prophecy, true prophecy, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have in the Old Testament the typical formula of the true prophet, thus saith the Lord. And with Agabus in the New Testament, thus says the Holy Spirit, Acts 21:11. So how do we deal with the apparent contradiction in verse 4 of chapter 21, when the church at Tyre told Paul, through the Spirit, in inverted commas, not to go up to Jerusalem, and how those at Caesarea tried to dissuade him? The Holy Spirit had told Paul himself, as we've seen, and told in other churches, prophets there, that he would suffer at Jerusalem. But on hearing what the prophecy was, the churches at Tyre and at Caesarea drew their own conclusion. And it was wrong. They concluded that because he was going to suffer, he should not go up to Jerusalem, and attempted to persuade him to break his heart from going forward. You see, their love for Paul led to their refusal to accept the word of God, the Holy Spirit, predicting what would happen to him. As had Peter with the Saviour, when Peter confessed him, and the Lord began to show the disciples what he must suffer and why, Peter said, "Far be this from you, Lord." And the Lord said to him, and here's a strong rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things of God, but the things that be of man." Their love for Paul was very great, but they'd forgotten his benediction. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." All our beloved preachers and pastors are mortal. They must be taken from us. Paul, Peter, Apollos, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whoever. But God remains, and his word remains, and our faith must be in him and his word of grace, not in any man. Because bar Paul and Peter, and possibly Apollos, who were inspired prophets, if you like, forth-tellers and foretellers, others of us, all saints, are simply pastors and teachers, passing on what we've understood from the word of God. But like the Bereans, our duty is to sift by the word of God what they say and test it. Another application, especially in these days of affluence, and we were reminded earlier of Pastor Burves, is that if we truly are followers of the Lord Jesus, we will suffer for his name's sake to a greater or lesser degree. Paul had said to the church as he founded in Galatia, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus said, "If the world hated me, it will hate you also." But he added, didn't he, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So even if our suffering is simply acknowledging that we are Christians, that we do love the Saviour before our neighbours, that we believe that there is a God and that he has intervened in this world to save us, and they mock us and say, "Oh, how can you believe all that stuff?" We must still be prepared to testify to them and to bear a little scorn and mockery for his sake. A third and brief application, with the church's love for Paul outweighing the truth of God, reminds us that we, all of us, are mortal, and the time comes when we must be parted from our nearest and dearest. But God is the same. He changes not. He will still be our refuge. His word will still be our light and comfort. And before long, we too shall have our part in the eternal inheritance of those whom he has sanctified. Well, my third point is, has God continued the gift of prophecy today? This is not an issue which has suddenly cropped up with the charismatic movement in the 20th century. It's happened throughout the church's history. A chap called Montanus in about AD 170 began a movement with two ladies prophesying that the Lord was about to return and enjoining all sorts of things on his followers that the Lord does not enjoin in his word. "The Lord warned us, many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world." Similarly in 2 Peter and Jude and many epistles. And sadly in our day, even churches professing to adhere to the great biblical truths rediscovered at the Reformation have been infected with this, not least in the rise of the rather amorphous movement that you may have read of called New Calvinism. It began in the USA, and it's a bit shapeless, as I said, but among other things, many of its adherents promote prophecy today, including some very well-known names, and you may think I'm a fool for this, but I am going to name them because we need to watch out for them. Among those who do believe in prophecy today are John Piper, Don Carson, and Wayne Grudem, and there are others. But by doing this, by advocating that God speaks directly through men today, they're undermining a number of key truths of Scripture. It's absolute truth. It's inspiration by God. It's inerrancy. It's complete freedom from error. That's one of them. And the finality of his word for this present age in the Old and New Testaments. And consequently, it throws a question mark over whether his word is sufficient for God's people in this age. We have the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as we read his word, but not to convey new truth to us. Well, they say, no, we agree with that. We're not suggesting that what the Holy Spirit reveals to a modern prophet is necessarily to be included in his word, but it gives direction to his people. Well, what's God's word for but to give direction to his people? And why has he left the Holy Spirit with us? To enlighten us as we read his word. Lord, open my eyes, wrote the psalmist, that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law, not out of my own imagined direct communications from yourself. Now, it must be acknowledged that these men say that what they refer to as prophecy and words from the Lord is for Christians to help and encourage one another. But we can do that by reminding each other of Paul's benediction. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, and this is what his word of grace says. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God to those who are tried. But in the Saviour, we have peace. We can encourage one another with these words without labelling them prophecy. But it's dangerous when these prophecies, so-called, include predictions of the will of God for others. Some may be banal. An instance given is the books about this and arguing against it. O. Palmer Robertson has written The Final Word, which deals with this, and Dr. Michael Beasley has published a book on fallible prophecy. Indeed, he's going to give a lecture on it at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the autumn on the subject. And the sort of thing that is commonly said in these modern prophecies, the Lord has told me that John must marry Mary. Well, you wonder why the Lord hasn't led John and Mary in that direction themselves. But suppose John is friendly with Elizabeth and the prophet doesn't know that. But it puts John in a quandary. What am I to do? Am I to break off with Elizabeth and take up with Mary and hurt Elizabeth? Or am I to disobey what might be the word from the Lord and ignore it and carry on with Elizabeth? It's pastorally unsettling. I won't enlarge further with other examples, but the new Calvinist pastor is not being any help to his people in saying that this could be valid. They don't insist that it is valid. They say prophets can make a mistake, But that's ludicrous in the light of what Scripture says about true prophecy, God's words to man, and man passing God's words on to God's intended hearers. There's a startling example of cruelty in this. John Piper, when he was pastor of a church, obviously some years ago, because he's getting on now, was told by a lady in that church that she had a really hard message from the Lord, and she wrote it down for him. It was that his wife, then expecting their fourth child, would bear a girl but die in childbirth. And his wife bore a boy, and she didn't die. And yet Piper apparently refuses to acknowledge that this was a false prophecy, even when the event proved its falsity. He's quoted as saying that his reaction was, "Lord, I cannot imagine that this is from you, yet I do not want to discourage my people from using this gift of supposed prophecy." Now, Wayne Grudem justifies this approach in a rather startling way. He takes the playbook straight out of the, takes his cue straight from the liberals' playbook of casting doubt on the Word of God as the Word of God. He purports to show that New Testament prophets were fallible, and he does this by taking up Agathos' prophecy. Carson apparently said that he knew of no prophet that got things so wrong at Agabus. I think the context of that was Agabus' prediction of the famine in Acts 11, which was belittled on the basis that while there were several local famines in the reign of Claudius, there was not one single one that affected the whole world at once. But contemporary historians show that in Claudius's reign, there were not only repeated poor harvests all over the world, well, all over the Roman Empire and beyond it, but real famines in many lands in his reign, so that surpluses of food from lands which were rather more prosperously blessed with even poor harvests were not available for anywhere else. Going back to Grudem, firstly, he maintains two points, that Acts 21 makes no mention of Paul being bound by the Jews, and so Agabus's prophecy was in error. And Grudem also maintains that the word used by Agabus for Paul being handed over to the Gentiles requires a voluntary rather than a forced handover, and the Jews did not voluntarily hand Paul over to the Romans. Agabus therefore supposedly erred from the truth here. Well, the argument that Paul was not said specifically by Luke later in this chapter to be bound by the Jews before the Romans took him is no more than an argument from silence, which can carry no weight, because there is other scriptural evidence as to the practice of the Jews and Paul himself. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark and John each state that the Jews bound the Lord. Luke is silent. Do we then argue that Luke is wrong? Or were the others wrong? Were they uninspired? Obviously not. And the apostle himself, Paul, before his conversion, obtained a commission from the high priest. If he found any in Damascus who were of the way, the Christian way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Is it necessary to infer, as Grudem does, that because Acts 21, 28 following does not specifically say that the Jews bound Paul as they began their riot and then dragged him out of the temple, and the commotion came to the ears of Lysias, the commander, when the Romans took him and bound him with two chains, that the Jews and the temple police, because this began in the temple, remember, had not bound Paul? Luke doesn't say so. But we cannot say that that did not happen. Well, I mustn't stray into the next verses, but the Romans were terrified of riots and very strict laws against them, capital punishment for the rioters, and woe betide the governors or whoever who allowed riots to occur. So Lysias, in his own defence, acted pretty smartly to quieten them down and grab the apparent ringleader, whom he thought had also led a riot in Egypt, out of their hands and calm the mob. He was wrong in thinking Paul was the cause. As far as the voluntary handover of Paul, which Grudem says Agabus used the wrong word, well, we'll leave him to argue with the grammarians, but it's worth noting what Paul himself said when he arrived as a prisoner in Rome, called the Jewish leaders to him, said he had no complaints about his brethren in Israel, but this is what had happened. Though I have done nothing against our people, yet I was delivered, the same word that Agabus used, as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul was happy to use that word. So it undermines the inspiration and truth of Scripture. It undermines the completeness and finality of Scripture, and I must not be long at all. But, in the parable of the vineyard, the Lord himself described the coming of the prophets, and last of all, he sent his son, Matthew 21:37, and Hebrews 1, the opening verses, and 2, the opening verses, confirm the finality of God's revelation for this age in Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament, has in these last days, the New Testament area, spoken, past tense, by his Son. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we must give earnest heed to the things we have heard, past tense, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels, and the word angels is literally messengers in the language of the New Testament, if the word spoken by angels, messengers of God, prophets, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us, past tense, by those who heard him, the apostles and other disciples, again, past tense, God bearing them, i.e. the Lord and those who heard him, bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, various gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy, according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect that? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, speaks of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit as signs of the apostles. In other words, the Lord's miracles and the miraculous gifts of the Spirit granted to the apostles and those on whom they laid their hands, Acts 8:19, were God's accreditation of the apostles as the ambassadors of the Lord, and a temporary provision for the church, prophecy, tongues, until the New Testament scriptures were complete. The Lord said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would teach the apostles and remind them of all that Christ had said, that they might pass it on. So we read in Acts chapter 20, the words of the Lord Jesus quoted by Paul, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." But those words are not in the Gospels. They were brought to mind by the Holy Spirit after the Lord had ascended and were obviously recorded and known to the Apostle Paul. So, by the end of the first century, John the Apostle was the last to write Scripture. We don't know how long those lived on whom the apostles laid their hands, but B.B. Warfield and others who have, and I haven't read for donkey's years anything about the apostolic fathers, those who came immediately after the generation of the apostles, but those who have say that apart from allusion and hearsay reference to miracles, the last actual evidence of them being recorded is early in the second century, presumably with the death of those on whom the apostles had laid hands. Thereafter, we have the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And finally, saying that prophecy continues today undermines the sufficiency of Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There we have its absolute truth, its infallibility, its accuracy, inerrancy. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Plainly, the Scriptures are sufficient. They can make us complete men and women of God. They're sufficient to thoroughly enable us for every good work. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us as we read the Scriptures and brings the truth in them to our eyes and our minds and our ears. But we're not to expect direct communications from God today by supernatural means. And that will continue until the Lord's return. And then there will be a different level of experience altogether as we see him face to face and are like him and are known even as we are known by him. So God says of today's so-called prophets, as he did of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord, Jeremiah 23:21-28. So as we were reminded last week, let us be watchful, wary of false prophets, among other errorists, savage wolves, who will come on among you, not sparing the flock. Let us instead commit ourselves to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.